We're not worthy, Lord, to be called sons and daughters of you. We're not worthy of the grace that you freely offer to us, Father, but we're so thankful for it. Lord, we pray that our worship is pleasing to you here today and that it gives you glory. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to receive glory as we dive into your word this morning. Lord, you know that you know my weaknesses and you know my hindrances, Lord, and I pray that you would just remove those now and teach your people here today. Lord, we ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we have another opportunity to share with you guys the word. I like to, in these opportunities, share with the church what has blessed me. What has many times I have learned from as well. And I want to do a topical sermon today, which is sort of stepping outside of my comfort zone again. I love to take the scripture and go through it verse by verse, and I think that's a very effective means that we do in this church. But sometimes a good topical sermon can go well, and I wanted to talk about some things that I think a lot of people still may struggle with today. Some people may not. I want to talk about God's will, and God's will even specifically for our lives. We have if I may take a second to push the library, we have a really good book called Decision Making and the Will of God. It's a very thick book, as you can see here, and I started reading this several years ago, and I couldn't put it down. And I've had a couple of other people say the same thing about this, and it really had an impact, and it just kept debunking things that I had been taught my entire life about what God's will for my life may be, or how I maybe should be searching for God's will, how maybe I should find that bullseye and the target of God's will for myself. We're going to be going over, and I'm going to be bringing in a lot of scripture today. I will be asking you to turn to some eventually, but I'm going to be bringing a lot of scripture talking about, from the Bible, God's will revealed to us. Because that's a major question, I think, that a lot of people, believers and non-believers alike, who believe that there's a God somewhere, will ask, you know, well, what does God want me to do? And how do I know? And we tend to get very specific sometimes with those questions. I think if a lot of younger people, or if you're single, you're a lot of times wondering, well, whom will God want me to marry? What job would God want me to take? You know, or even if you're young and your college is in your future, you may be asking things like, well, I wonder where God would want me to go to school. If we're older, we might sometimes be thinking, well, I need a new car. I wonder if there's a car out there God would want me to buy. You know, what house to buy, whether I should invest or not. And many people find themselves, you know, looking for God's will in these specific areas. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, necessarily. We know the psalm writer in Psalm 143, verse 10 said, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." And I believe that this should be the very basic prayer of every believer. It's a basic thing of being a Christian, is submitting to the will of God. Well, we know there's no greater pattern of this that's ever lived or existed than Jesus Christ himself. He walked the earth and existed here to do the will of God. He was often quoted, if you have a chance to go through the Gospel of John, we were able to do this in our in-home Bible study group. Many times in that gospel, he says things like, "I am here to do my Father's will. My time has not yet come because the Father has not willed it." And even in John, just the chapter 7, it talks about a desire to know God's will, talking about how Jesus' time, again, had not yet come. He was here to do the will of the Father. This was also the pattern of life for the early church, as we have seen in our study of the book of Acts, and it should be for us as well. Many times throughout the New Testament, and in some specifics in the book of Acts, the church was seeking to do God's will. We also shouldn't forget that Jesus, when teaching on prayer and teaching the disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he included in that prayer in chapter 6, verse 10, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done." The Apostle Paul wrote some of this in Ephesians as well, and this was actually in reference to people being obedient to their masters, slaves being obedient to their masters. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 6, "Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Paul is telling us here, we're not here upon this earth to please men, but we're here to please God. Because he says, again, not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from our heart. Peter also wrote some in the New Testament on this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, he's writing in chapter 4 about a fervent love for God. And he says in verse 2, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." This is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. I think it's a fair question, I would say. A fair question if a person is not living their life wanting to, you know, seek the will of God, that it's a fair question if they've truly been born again. John wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Well, we know that Jesus walked in submission to the will of God. So back to our basic questions that we hear many times people asking, what does God want me to do? How do I know what God wants me to do? Can we know? You know, we're not seeing bushes burn and voices come to us like we read sometimes in the Scripture. Well, I'm going to say today that if God has a will for us, He wants us to know it. He's not hiding it from us. Some people say, you know, I'm searching for God's will. And sometimes the appropriate response might be, I didn't know that it was lost. Because it's not. Some people think it's a mystery. Others that you may talk to, or at least that I have spoken to, they treat it as something you slip and fall into. Like you're wandering around looking for God's will, and you hear this voice, or you say, you're getting warmer. Yet others teach that the will of God is found in traumatic experiences, like a voice out of heaven calling you to go to Africa, you know. This is the Lord telling you to go to Africa and do this. They think that they're waiting on something traumatic to happen. They're waiting on this miraculous event to take place. And then I want to add one more category as well of people who believe in God, but yet they sometimes are afraid of God's will because they view Him as a cosmic killjoy who loves ruining people's lives by making them do things they'll be miserable doing. I think the ways of finding God's will can go on and on. But there's no need to worry for the believer. There's no need to worry for us as the Christian. Rest assured, like I said a second ago, if He has a will for my life, He has made it known. And He will supply the resources and the ways for me to find it. God has been doing this all along. There have always been signs. And they were once sometimes on occasion and in a physical way. Just to give you some examples, we know that Jesus performed many signs and wonders that we would believe that He was the Son of Man. We know that the apostles as well performed signs. We're told in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle, that they performed sometimes miraculous signs that were given this ability to them by God. We see accounts where Moses was spoken to by God through a burning bush. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have the covenant of Abraham that God initiated with him. And then last week, even in our lesson, we had Noah building an ark that God told him to build. And I want to point out one thing about those five examples I just gave you, sort of a key note here. In certain times and circumstances throughout redemptive history, God has intervened and demonstrated His will in a very outward way. But I believe we said this last week, and it's worth saying again, this was very rare. It's only a few times and a few instances in the thousands of years that we have covered in the Scripture that God revealed Himself in an outward way such as that. So what do we have now? Well, we know the answer to this. We have the finished, infallible, perfect, complete Word of God. And I believe this is where we find His will at. Everything that one needs to know about the will of God is clearly revealed in the pages of the Word of God. And I've got six things that I want to point out to you guys today that I believe show us the will of God in Scripture for our lives. There may be more for six. More than six. I'm not claiming this to be an exhaustive list, but I see six main things that we can look at. And the first of those is that we must cover salvation first for the believer. For the person out there that is looking for God's will in their life, the first thing we see is God's will for you to repent, believe the gospel, be saved from your sins. It's God's will that you be saved. If someone is looking for the will of God outside of salvation, they have no foundation upon which to look for it, because salvation is the foundation of God's will for you. Think of the structure of a home that might be built. Imagine trying to build a home without a solid foundation around it. Everything you do on top of that is just going to crumble. You'll never truly be in the will of God until you have given your life and your heart over to Jesus Christ and trusted in His death on the cross as payment for your sins. There are those out there that believe in a God, or they believe in God, that speak of God, and they speak here and there about what God may want them to do with their lives, that have never submitted their lives to Him as Lord. I'll use Peter's epistle again in 2 Peter now, chapter 3, verse 9. He's talking about the coming day of the Lord. And Peter writes that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the context there is that Christ is long-suffering, wishing and desiring for people to repent, to believe the gospel. Jesus, talking in Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14, says that for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now we know from Scripture, and we know maybe from our own witnessing as well, that most will not repent and believe the gospel. Yet this must be our message nonetheless, is that God desires for people to be saved and to come to Him, to repent of their sins, to believe the gospel, to trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as a payment for their sins, and that they can't earn their way into heaven. That still must be our message, because we see this in Scripture. And this part of God's will is ultimately a gift to the believer. I love what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. This just totally obliterates any boasting I might have of anything that I feel like I've done. We know this verse, I'm sure. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I want to suggest that this could be a good witnessing opportunity for many of us sometimes. I don't know the circles that we run in. I think sometimes we hear people invoke the name of God many times. Many times in vain, of course, but many times invoking the name of God, thinking it's someone that they know or someone that they pray to, but yet they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. I only know in my life, I've heard many times say, you know, well, I think God is just telling me to do this. Or, you know, this happened to me and I just wonder, I think maybe I shouldn't have done something. God didn't want me to do that. And knowing this person, they're not even a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord. This is a great witnessing opportunity for us to say, well, let's talk about the will of God for your life. And then the first part of that is that you be saved and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. If anyone ever asked you, what do you think God's will for your life is? You can say, well, first of all, that I be saved. That I be born again. The second thing I want us to look at, and if you will, turn in your Bibles here to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. So I believe the second thing we're going to see is that it is God's will that we be filled with the Spirit. That we be Spirit-filled believers and Christians. Paul, in writing his epistle to the Ephesians, writes to them here, starting in verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul exhorts the Ephesians there, and he is exhorting us not to be foolish when it comes to God's will, but to understand it. And then he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit instead. Most people back in this time that Paul is writing this got drunk because they thought that it opened up a communion with God. That was one of the reasons why they got into dissipation, why that they drank too much wine. They thought it opened up a communication with God Almighty. Paul is saying, you do not do this. You don't want to be foolish. You don't want to lose control of yourself, but you want to be filled and controlled by the Spirit, not alcohol. So what does this mean? Many people hear this, I think, and this is a well-known verse. So what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? Does this mean I have to go get the Spirit? Does this mean I have to chase the Spirit? Do I need to pray for the Spirit? Well, I think the Scriptures answer this as well. Paul, again, answers this, and this time in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 8, verse 9, he tells them, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And listen to what he says next. He says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Paul is saying, if you don't have the Spirit in you, you don't belong to Christ. You have not been born again. As believers, as Christians, we have the Spirit. I've always found it interesting if you study the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, this is a church that had committed many lewd sins in the church. But yet, Paul told them that they had the Spirit. He told them that their body was a temple under the Holy Spirit because they were believers. He went on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So if you've submitted, if you've been born again, if the Lord has saved you, person is a believer, Scripture teaches they have the Spirit of Christ within them. And so one may think and look to, say, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and say, well, if I have the Spirit, shouldn't I have this power according to that verse? Because in that verse, talking to the disciples, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I think we've all come across people that say, you know, I don't feel like I have any power. I don't feel like I can do anything. What's this power you keep talking about? And I believe it boils down to the command of Scripture and to the will of God that they're not obeying God's will in being filled with the Spirit. Because think about it like this. It is one thing to have the Spirit resident, but it's another thing to have the Spirit dominant in your life. And I'll just use the example of Scripture when it uses that word filled. Look at some other verses where we see filled. In John chapter 16, verse 6, we're told that the disciples were filled with sorrow over the foretelling of Jesus' death. They were filled with sorrow. They were overcome with sorrow. We're told in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, that the Pharisees were filled with rage over Jesus' work on the Sabbath. They were filled with a hatred of Him. Romans 6 tells us to yield ourselves to the Spirit and that we are dead to sin and alive to God. We're talking about getting sin out of our lives. Peter gives a good example, I believe, in the New Testament, most of the time. We know that Peter wanted to be where Christ was. Peter did this because he found Jesus to be an incredible resource for his life. We know that in Matthew 14, 25 through 33, Peter walked on the water just to be with Jesus. He wanted to be where Jesus was, and he walked on the water. He found that when he was with Jesus, he could do the miraculous. In Matthew 16, verse 16, he said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He found that he could say the miraculous. But then we know at the end of Matthew's account in his gospel in chapter 26, up in verse 69, that Peter denies him three times. So now that Jesus has gone up into heaven and ascended into heaven, as we read about in Acts 1:8, what good is Peter going to be now? Well, we know from our study of Acts that in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a great sermon and indicts the whole group for killing Jesus. Jews from every tribe and nation was at this sermon, and Peter was fearless. Later in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin gets a hold of him and told him to keep quiet. Quit preaching about Jesus. Stop preaching the gospel. Peter boldly tells them that salvation is through no other name but Jesus Christ. And for them to judge whether he should obey God or man. See, being filled with the Spirit had the same result for Peter as being in the presence of Jesus. And being filled with the Spirit is living your life really, as if you're in the presence of Jesus, just as if He was right there with you, because He is. In reality, He is. His presence, when we are born again, becomes manifest within us. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's not a mystery, as so many people seem to want to make it. It's not our emotion. It's not some ecstatic experience. It's a constant feeding on the Word. It's a constant communion with Christ through prayer. And it's a constant living our life as if Jesus is right there with us, because again, He is in the Spirit. A couple more examples we know again from the book of Acts, just taking that as we've been studying through over the past several months. Peter and John, after being released from prison in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then a couple of chapters later, in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, when they were needing to find someone else, they said, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And we know that they chose Stephen, a man, it says, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is connected with the Word of God and the wisdom of God and with our faith. That's why I want to say that receiving the input of the Word of God is vitally important to this. We cannot live as if Jesus Christ's Spirit is within us if we do not know Him, if we do not know His character, if we do not know His traits, if we do not know who He is. The third thing I want us to see about God's will that is revealed to us in Scripture is that it is God's will that you be sanctified. If you will, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. This is Paul again writing to the Thessalonians. And he says to them in verse 3, it really couldn't be stated any clearer, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." It is God's will that we be pure, undefiled, blameless. And Paul is saying here, stay away from immorality. He specifies sexual immorality. And in the Greek, that literally stands for things like fornication, marital unfaithfulness. It's a generic term for that form of immorality of any kind. And Paul is saying that we are to stay away from them. Stay far enough away to be pure, to be sanctified, to be set apart holy unto God. I've heard people say before questions like, how far away? That's not even the issue. Paul brings up the issue in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:12 when he talks about that he will not be brought under the power of any. You can be blessed by God as long as you are controlling what you do for His honor. And if anything else controls you, you have crossed the line. We are to control ourselves. We are to control our body so that it honors God Almighty. Our body and flesh should be dealt with under submission. In verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians here in the Greek, there are two possible meanings of the word vessel. Those two meanings can be either wife or body. And in this context, I take it to mean the body, because what Paul is saying is that we are to control our bodies. And this can include other things as well, such as greed, money, gluttony, lying. Anything that puts one in the position of dishonoring God and committing sin. See, nothing which gratifies the body to the dishonoring of God can have a place in the will of God. Paul is basically saying, don't be like the godless pagans. They are led by their own desires. And we don't look at that as, oh, those people live back in that time and in that day and in the Ephesian area. There are godless pagans all over the earth today. And we are told not to be like them, because that's what they are led by, is their emotions, their desires. See, there's a great thing about having a relationship with our Lord. One of the great liberating things about Christianity is that it takes you up out of the gutter and lifts you up. So we are to stay up. Don't act like the godless. And I found it interesting in verse 6 there too of Paul writing to the Thessalonians, not to take advantage of each other. Don't use people to get your gratification. Because we look at all these things that we can lust about, we can also use other people in those areas to get that gratification. Some people literally step on the necks of others to get what they want. And they do it in an immoral way. Let's remember again 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, I read just a moment ago. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It is God's will that we no longer pursue the lust that men so often pursue, so often get caught up in, and so often commit sin and immorality over. It's God's will we be sanctified. The fourth thing I'd have us look at, if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 13 through 15. I would say it's God's will that we be submissive. Peter writes to the church here, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, especially people watch other people, but especially if you claim that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, people are watching us and they're watching the actions in our lives. And God tells us here through Peter that we are to submit to the authorities for the Lord's sake. Not for the sake of the government, but for the Lord's sake. This can refer to police, army, employers, church leaders, those who are in authority over our lives. And yes, even children submitting to their parents. This is God's will for His people. God wants us to have a spirit of good citizenship, to be well spoken of, because it silences the ignorance of foolish men. The only time that we are not to obey authorities is when they are in direct violation of God's word. Remember back when Peter in the book of Acts again charged the Sanhedrin as whether he should obey God or man, because they're telling him, stop preaching the gospel. And he very clearly looks at them and says, well, who am I to obey, you or God? So we have a great example of that. But there are several times in the Bible that it teaches us to submit. We learn in Ephesians chapter 6 to submit to our employers. Be a good employee. Be submissive. Be one that is well thought of, well talked about. We learn in Ephesians 5 we are to submit in our marriages. We should have, the key to this is to have a sweet, submissive spirit. Because people are watching. They're watching our actions. They're watching our lives. We can still vote, petition, lobby, go to court. These things are within the confines of the government. But regardless, we are to be model citizens for others and for the sake of the Lord. How many times do we see people who don't want to believe as it is, but then they use the example of those who claim to believe to say, well, look at them. They're no different than the rest of us. Look at their lives. They want to cheat on their taxes just the same way I do. They don't want to submit to authorities no more than I do. I believe the Scripture is telling us that's not God's will for our life. It is His will for our lives that we be submissive citizens. And again, I'll say it one more time just because I think it really highlights this. For such is the will of God in 1 Peter 2:15, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Have it to where man can say nothing about you, can say nothing against you. The fifth thing I think that we see from Scripture is that it is God's will that we would suffer. 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And later in that same epistle, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And then in chapter 5 of that same epistle, in verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, part of growing as a Christian, becoming mature as a Christian, sometimes involves suffering. This doesn't mean that we look for it or even look forward to it. It means that we have a spirit in which we're willing to go through it. Should God allow suffering to come upon our lives, we are willing to be submissive and to go through it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 saying, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And we must admit, I believe, that we don't truly know suffering for our faith in this country the way many do in, say, smaller third world countries where you can die for professing to be a Christian. Or back in the days of Paul here, where Nero used to literally burn believers to provide light in the garden. We don't know that type of persecution. We don't know that type of suffering. We are very blessed to live in a time and place that we don't deal with those horrible things. But we may find ourselves time to time suffering, if you will, for saying what is right by maybe hurting a loved one. But we still said what was right. We must confront an evil age, and sometimes there may be repercussions for that. So when we do suffer, we enter into an immediate identification with Him who suffered, being Jesus Christ. And I literally could have spent, time won't allow, I could have spent another 15, 20 minutes giving you examples of stories of men who suffered and gave thanks to God for allowing them to go through this suffering. And it just blows my mind sometimes. But they're thanking God for that. And I believe it's because of what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 3. He says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope." And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, James in his epistles says in chapter 1, "Count it all joy when you face certain trials because it produces endurance." People grow in Christ. They become closer to Christ through their suffering. And if you've ever known a believer that has had to endure much suffering or pain in their lives, you'll a lot of times see someone with a proven character, a very strong character, a very strong love for the Lord. Well, last thing I see, the sixth thing, is that it is God's will that we give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul wrote and said, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Don't be bitter or angry. Give thanks for what you have. Always remember those who are less fortunate and be thankful for the mercies and blessings that God has allowed you to have. And really, we should think about this, church. Don't we have so much to be thankful for? And I just start with being thankful for the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sins. Be thankful for the salvation that He has freely offered, the reconciliation to God that we could have never supplied, never have provided, and never have found if He had not provided it for us. If you're having one of those days where you just can't think of a thing on earth to be thankful for, and those days happen from time to time, we can always be thankful for that. My dad used to tell me, if you've got clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and food in your stomach, you have plenty to be thankful for. Because God provides all those things. We think as man sometimes that we provide them, but God gives us the ability to provide them. We have a church to be thankful for. the families that God has given us, the jobs that we have that He's given us the ability to do. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So in closing, how do these six things that we've pulled from the Scripture today answer many of the same age-old questions that people want to specify in their life? As, well, okay, that's great. Scripture says all this. Now, whom does God want me to marry? What job does God want me to take? How does this answer those things? Well, I believe that the Scripture shows us that God's will for you is whatever the desires of your heart may be, as long as the biblical principles of God's will that He has revealed for us are in check. First of all, that you have been born again, that you are a believer, that you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you are living your life filled with the Spirit, and that you are living your life to be sanctified, and that you're living your life to be submissive, and that you are willing to go through suffering should it come upon your life, and that you are thankful to God for all that He has given to you. If those are in your heart, if that is your life, if that is the character of your life, and all of those principles are in check, then who do we think is controlling our desires? It's God. God is. Listen to the psalmist. There's so much wisdom in all the psalms, but there's so much wisdom in this psalm here. Psalms 36, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Almost stop right there. That's what those six principles of God's will is ultimately doing. You're delighting yourself in the Lord if you have those six principles in your life. So it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Commit your way to the Lord. Delighting the Lord is simply putting those biblical principles of God's will He has for you in motion. And He will put the desires in your heart and will give them to you. I don't know a better way for God to lead my life than through my desires. God's will for us is not burdensome. Don't let anyone ever tell you that. And people sometimes think that. I don't believe that that is the case. I believe that He leads us through our desires, as long as these principles of what His will for us is in check in Scripture. Jesus said His yoke was easy and His burden was light. And I'm not suggesting that living the Christian life is just the easiest thing on earth. That's not what I'm suggesting. But for those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, it's not burdensome. For those who have been transformed by the renewing of their minds. So when I say, do what the desires of your heart are, God is running those desires in your life, as long as His will outlined in His Word is in place in your life. When you act upon your desires, God may use circumstances to that desires that may even alter it. I know that just in my life, and I'm careful, I don't like to give too many antidotes about myself, but I really saw this in my life when I didn't finish college at one point, and I all of a sudden had a desire in my life to go back to college and to finish. I saw the need for that in my life, and I didn't know where to go finish at. And the Lord just opened up door after door for me to go to a good Christian college to finish my degree, and from that He grew me in Him through that experience. And I had no idea where I was going to go, but the desire of my heart all of a sudden came to go to that school, and the doors just opened for it. We move upon the basis of the desires of our heart, and we let God shape that. And again, if we have been born again, if we have a relationship with the Lord through His Son, if we are being filled by His Spirit, intaking the Word daily, communing with Him daily in prayer, living a sanctified life, being submissive where we should be submissive at, willing to go through suffering, and always giving thanks for all the blessings that He has given us. If those are in check, then I ask again, who do we think is controlling our desires? It's God. Let us pray. Our Lord, again, we just can't express enough thanks for who You are and Your revelation to us. Lord, I pray that this word will go out into hearts today, and pray that You will do Your work, Lord, in each of our hearts that only You can do. Lord, if there is anyone that has not done the first part of Your will revealed in Your word, that submitted to You as Lord and Savior, repented of their sins, Lord, anyone that may be listening, Lord, we pray that You would open up their eyes, open up their heart, Lord. We pray that You would reconcile them to You and that they would submit to You, Father. Lord, help us to be good models for You out into this world. Help us to be good witnesses for You, Lord. We ask that You would open up opportunities for us to witness. Lord, as You see fit, ask that You would use us for Your glory, Lord, not ours, but for Yours. Lord, we ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.